Now there's another cup, fifth cup, okay, that is here with an empty chair. What does that represent? We will see later. Now, we're coming to the ceremony of the Urkas, which literally means and to wash, right? Because at this point, there's a washing of the hands. This was originally for the purpose of removing ritual impurities during the time of the temple. However, since there's no temple today, the washing of the hands is a reminder of the procedure that was followed during the temple period. And it is also an expression of the hope that Jews will soon be obligated to build the temple, as it is in Israel. Everything is ready, except the building. It is in the prayer, the daily prayer of every Jew, to have that temple back. This ceremony, in fact, is found in John 13:11. The normal procedure is that the hands were washed by a servant. On this occasion, Jesus broke with the Jewish custom, and he took the servant's role by doing the washing, and also by washing the feet instead of the hands. Listen to the words. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took on a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. It is through this ceremony that Yeshua gave us an example of the spirit of servanthood, something all believers are called to demonstrate. Here the Messiah, who comes from above and who has all powers, stooped down to wash the feet of his disciple. This, I believe, is one of the most powerful passages that we have in the scriptures. Here the Messiah put in practice what he previously taught. In Mark 9:35, he says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And this precedes also one important item in the Passover table, the shank bone of the lamb. After the destruction of the temple, the eating of roast lamb was prohibited on Passover night. And since it cannot be served as a remembrance, a shank bone of a lamb is placed on the table. The shank bone should be for the forearm of the lamb, because it was with an outstretched arm, it says in Deuteronomy, that God brought the Jews out of Egypt. Now there's a very interesting correlation between the Paschal lamb that was sacrificed and the crucifixion of the Messiah. Let's remember, according to biblical practice, the lamb was to be set aside on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. From the 10th until the 14th day of the month, the lamb was to be tested to be sure it was without any blemish, so it could be sacrificed. So they had to keep it at home for 4 days to make sure it was fit. Now Jesus was set aside on the 10th day of the month, the same month of Nisan, when he made the triumphal entry. The purpose of the triumphal entry was not so much to present himself as a king of the Jews, or the king of the Jews, for he had already done that. The purpose was to set aside the Lamb of God, for 4 days later, he was sacrificed at the same time as the Passover lamb. And so, the 10th day of the month until the 14th day of the month, Yeshua was tested. He was tested by the religious and civil authorities. He was tested by the Pharisees. By the Sadducees, the scribes and Herodians, they could not find one fault with him. Yeshua was qualified to be the final Passover sacrifice. And on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And it was at 9 o'clock in the morning that the special Passover sacrifice was offered in the temple compound. He was crucified at the same time at 9 a.m. And he stayed on the cross until the second lamb for the sacrifice, until 3 p.m. Then, when that lamb was sacrificed, he died. Furthermore, as the Israelites were very careful to make sure that not a single bone of the Passover lamb was broken, we read in the Gospel of Yohanan 19:36, it points out that not a single bone of Yeshua was broken. Yeshua, Jesus, was the sacrificial lamb. Now, coming back to the many lambs that the people were to sacrifice at that time, in their, you know, for their home, for the supper, you know, so they had to keep the lamb actually for 4 days to make sure it had no blemish. But 4 days at home is enough to get attached to this innocent animal. After 4 days, perhaps even the children would ask, why do we have to kill such an innocent animal? In the same way, when you look at the life of Jesus, when you look at the life of Yeshua, you are brought to ask the same question. And by the same token, you are brought to realize that it is because of our sins that he died. And there's something very strong which happened in history the day Jesus was crucified. For centuries before the coming of Yeshua, the temple officials managed not to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread fall on a Shabbat. As the Shabbat became more and more prominent with the religious Jews, these two festivals represented for them a great conflict to manage. For instance, the Shabbat commanded all Jews to stay home. This is the law of the Shabbat, by the way. They were supposed to stay home, not to travel. And the Pharisees insisted on this. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread on Passover required all the Jews from all the world to travel and to carry things and to come to the temple. And besides, the Feast of Unleavened Bread requires so many more sacrifices. Now, before the first century, it was no problem because they were going by a different calendar, the Qumran calendar, which allowed each feast to fall on the same day. However, beginning before the first century, the calendar must have changed to the present Hebrew calendar. For we read that in the Talmud, many debated what to do if the Feast of Unleavened Bread fell on the Shabbat. The religious leaders had no choice but to declare the Feast of Unleavened Bread superior. And what is extraordinary is that the year Yeshua died, the Feast of Unleavened Bread fell on a Shabbat. The Gospel tells us that. And also the Talmud says that he was crucified, actually, on the eve of the Shabbat. While the religious leaders were struggling to manage all the logistics of thousands of people who came to Jerusalem, Yeshua was crucified at the same time, fulfilling the true Shabbat, the true rest which gives eternal rest to whoever believes in him. The Shabbat that not only Israel still seeks, but every human being, a rest that is available to all who know who Jesus is. For the word of God says in the book of Hebrews, he who has entered his rest, right, has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his, right? We have entered that rest when we accepted Yeshua as our personal Savior, for indeed, Jesus is the Lord of the Shabbat. He is the Lord of the Shabbat. There are other things which happen this day, and I'll bring out a few of them. Now let's proceed with the celery and salt water ceremony. The Hebrew word for carpus designates any kind of vegetable, but it became custom to use celery that you have actually in your plate. Now, the celery is a symbol of the hyssop, which was dipped in the blood and applied on the lintel and the doorpost. Green is a symbol of spring, and spring is a symbol of youth as well. This is a reminder that when Israel was a young nation, God saved her by means of salt water of the Red Sea. At the time of Jesus, vinegar may have been used, just like the Mishnah says. Now, during this ceremony, the parsley is dipped into the salt water and eaten near the beginning of the ceremony. Again, the salt represents the tear shed, actually, during the slavery, and represents also the waters of the Red Sea, which were actually salty. So this ceremony is mentioned in Matthew 26. And Mark 14. One incident happened actually during that time. One incident happened during this ceremony which will show us again how God's deep love is and how patient he is. It is during this ceremony that Yeshua announced that one of the 12 disciples was going to betray him. And when they asked him which one of them was going to betray him, he answered, and this is what he said in Matthew 26, as when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, is it I, Lord? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. It was at this time that Jesus took the celery and dipped it into the salt water or the vinegar. It was at this time that Judas Iscariot did the same thing. This is the first of two times when Yeshua gave a clear indication that Judas Iscariot actually was going to betray him. He clearly said that the one who dips his things on the dish, and twice. Now, I want to ask you something. Why didn't the 11 disciples realize what was going on? It was done in the open. Even though everything was done in the open, they did not catch on. I truly believe that the reason is that by the grace of God, it was hidden from them, even though they saw it. Not only because if they had found out that Judas was going to betray Jesus, their reaction, especially that of Peter, would have jeopardized Yeshua going on the cross, because he came to die. He came to die. If the disciple understood what was going on, they would have no doubt stopped Judas Iscariot and tried to prevent him and tie him somewhere in a chair or something. This sets precedence, that of love and the love we find in our Messiah throughout the scriptures. You know, for the 3 years that the disciples were with Jesus, at no time did they suspect that Judas Iscariot was not a true believer, especially because I believe that Yeshua, you know what he did? He spread his love equally. He spread his love equally to the 12. And while he knew that Judas Iscariot was to betray him, he gave him all the opportunities possible to come to a saving knowledge of himself, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, this is who our Yeshua is. He is love personified. One important element in the Jewish observance of the Passover today is the ceremony of the Afikomen. What does it represent, actually? Let me first tell you how this ceremony is done year after year. And so the heads at the table will take the Afikomen itself. That is, they have a bag, okay, with three matzahs. So he will take the middle matzah, as I do it here. He would break it in half. And then he will hide it. He'll do it, that's right. And he will hide it. And at the third cup, he will take it out and give a piece to each and every one. What is the origin of this ceremony and what is the significance of this ceremony? You know, some Jewish commentators say that it represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Levites, the priest, and Israel. However, none of these theories explain why the middle matzah is broken, wrapped in linen, hidden, and taken out of the third cup. The truth is that modern Judaism has a hard time explaining the presence of the three matzah and why the middle matzah is broken. How then can we find out the reason behind it? Let's look at the word itself, afikomen. Afikomen, this word is not a Hebrew word, but it's a Greek word itself. The word afikomen is made up of two words, epi and komen, right? Komen is from the root word komos, which means a great feast, a great feast. In the Greek area, Hellenistic area, komos is used for a dinner and what goes along with it, notably joyful singing. And epi means because of. So ephikomen literally would mean because of the great feast to come. Because of the great feast to come. Which feast is it? The feast that all the prophets of God spoke about when we will be with our Messiah. The feast that Jesus spoke about when he says, I will not drink this feast of the vine from now on until I drink it anew when you come with me, he said. He did not drink of it because he decided to wait until we're gathered with him. So Jesus did not drink it. And for the believer today, this is what the Afikomen represents. And he's pointing to the day we will meet our Messiah. And why three matzah? Many believe that this part of the ceremony was instituted by believers in Yeshua. At this time, these new Messianic Jews were still going to synagogues and were part of the mainstream Judaism. Perhaps they brought about this ceremony and it stayed in the tradition. If the middle matzah is taken, broken, and taken back after the third cup, it surely reminds us of the Messiah who was crucified on the third day. And on the third day, that is, he rose. And when actually, at the time, when he took it out, the meal, he took pieces, and he said to everyone, take, this is my body. This is my body. And first, matzah must then be the God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Ruach HaKodesh. This is why I believe we have three of them. As we read one of the stronger passages of the Trinity in the Scriptures, Isaiah 48:16, which reveals to us how the divine unity was engaged at the moment the Messiah was to go on the Tav. And he says, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Here we have the Messiah in conversation with God and in conversation with the Spirit. Furthermore, this is the blessing of the Matzah, where we find the origin of the breaking of the bread that actually we find in our churches. Paul said, for as often as you eat this bread, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so as the Afikamen, the breaking of bread brings us to remember what Yeshua did for us and remember the future when we will meet with him. But I find it extraordinary that this ceremony is done year after year in every Jewish home, yet most of them do not know what it is. Tell them. Ask them what it means and tell them what the significance of it. Now let's look at a piece of matzah. You can take one. Why is it unleavened? As we have seen, the leaven symbolizes sin. And so the unleavened bread symbolizes the body of the Messiah. It's without sin. Jesus was without sin. And for the making of the matzah, it's done under extraordinary rigid laws. The entire process, from the kneading to completion, must take no more than 18 minutes. 18, high, the number of life. And during this time, the dough is under continuous manipulation in order not to have fermentation. A further precaution is to pierce it. Right? In fact, you can see it through the light. You got to see holes, okay, in order to let small bubbles, let's say, to escape. Furthermore, when you look at it, it is lined. It had to be lined. In fact, if any of these two elements are missing, lined and pierced, it is disqualified for Passover. Now, the fact that the matzah had to be pierced and lined reminds us of the important, some important messianic prophecies that we have in the Scriptures. Concerning the piercing, the Bible says that when Messiah comes back, because he comes first to die, and when he comes back, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, it says in Zechariah 12:10. Concerning the lines, we know in Isaiah 53, and they knew that by the time of Jesus, all the rabbis before then understood that Isaiah 53 was messianic. And there it says, but he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, he says, we are healed. It is as if God takes, actually even now, any possible opportunities to challenge his people to think about the Messiah. And it's with this unleavened bread that Paul institutes the second element of the Lord's Supper, as we have seen. And one more event, which happened the day the Messiah was crucified. According to the law of Moses, the Israelites were to get rid of the leaven for 7 days, okay, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The rabbis actually decreed in the Talmud that this leaven should be collected and burnt on the sixth hour, that is at noon, on the 14th of Nisan, while Jesus was on the cross. The priest would leave actually two breads on top of the portico of the temple, right? At the fifth hour, they will remove one so that the people will get ready. And at the sixth hour, they will remove the other one and they will burn the actually leaven. Now, the day when Yeshua was on the cross, the Gospels tell us what happened the moment the priest removed the last loaf of bread and the Israelites were set to burn the leaven. You know what happened? There was darkness, it says. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, in Matthew 27 we read, there was darkness all over the land. There also was an earthquake at the same moment, we read that the veil of the temple was torn. Why? Because Jesus was taking all the leaven upon himself. For at this moment, it was God telling them, reminding them that the Son of God was among them. This was another sign from heaven to them and to us today, when we read the Talmud and when we read the Scriptures and we find this connection. The next ceremony is one that reminds the people of Israel of the harsh treatment they endured at the birth of the nation. During this ceremony, the horseradish is spread on a piece of matzah, okay? Why would the Jews do that today? Right? The horseradish or the maror, by its bitter taste, is a reminder of the bitterness of slavery. The bitterness of slavery. According to Jewish tradition, it commemorates the condition of the Israelites in Egypt because the Egyptians made their lives bitter, right? In Exodus 1:14, it is written, "And they embittered our lives with mortar and bricks." Here again, in this ceremony, we can see the suffering of the Israelites since the last diaspora, or the dispersion in 70 AD. Things that were prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And so let's go to the other one, the eating of the bitter herbs and haruset. It is after the maror that we come to the ceremony of the koresh. This ceremony consists of taking a piece of matzah with horseradish, but this time we'll mix it with the haruset. Haruset is that thing that you have in here, that brown mixture. There's no English equivalent to translate the word haruset. It is a combination of chopped apples, nuts. By the way, if you are actually have an allergy, do not partake of this, right? This is eaten to remind the Jews that when their forefathers were slaves in the land of Egypt, they had to make bricks and mortar to build the cities of Pharaoh. And in here, both the bitter taste of the horseradish and the sweet taste of the haruset are mixed together. The idea is that by its bitter taste, the Israelite remembers their suffering, and by the sweet taste of the haruset, they remember their joys of deliverance. This ceremony is seen in John chapter 13, verses 21 to 30, where Jesus identified for a second time the one who will betray him. Here again, he does not mention the name of the one who will betray him, but he gives an indication they didn't see it. Thank God they didn't, by the way. We read in John 13, 26, that after we ask him who will betray him, Jesus said, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. It is at this time that Judas Iscariot actually got up and he went to denounce Jesus, because the authorities needed to know where he was, because let's not forget, that was one of the feasts where all Jews were gathered in Jerusalem. It was hard to figure out where the people were. And so at Passover table, you will find also roasted eggs. Okay, just before the meal, they are dipped in salt water. The roasted egg represents the sacrifice with which was offered at the temple on the first morning of the Passover. There are several meanings given to it. The roundness of the egg symbolizes, it said, some people said, the circle of life. It is also a symbol of mourning over the destruction of the temple when the paschal lamb ceased. Also, the fact that there's an egg in place of the paschal lamb makes the sign of mourning. The egg is also a symbol of the resurrection in Judaism, and perhaps that is the origin of connecting Christ's resurrection with Easter eggs. Now, some of you have noticed that at the end of this table, there's an empty chair and a full glass of wine. What does it represent? It represents the cup of Elijah. Most Jewish homes would have an empty chair and a full cup of wine in case Elijah comes that night. The tradition is based on Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where God promises the Jews that he will send Elijah the prophet before the second coming. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Elijah is still to come. According to this verse, Elijah must come before the Messiah to prepare the way of the Messiah. And the Jewish tradition says that Elijah must come only on a Passover night. And in case Elijah comes this Passover, they leave an empty chair so that he would have a place to sit. And year after year, Elijah doesn't come. And year after year, the Passover supper ends with the phrase, "Next year in Jerusalem." Next year in Jerusalem. The reason again behind this phrase is that if Elijah did not come this year, that means that the Messiah will neither come this year. And if the Messiah doesn't come, the Jews will have to wait a whole year for him to come. Now, what do the believers in Yeshua say today? Not next year in Jerusalem, but tonight in the New Jerusalem, right? Or maybe in an hour or in a minute, or maybe at the end of the speech, right? Because Jesus can come at any time. This is the blessed hope, the joy that we have in our heart. What then is the message that we have in the Feast of Passover? Today, this lamb, the same lamb who is the Messiah himself, I want to tell you, can save you from the coming judgment. This is the message of Passover. As the Israelites believed in the word of God, they applied the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and the lintel as well. And God asked them to do so. And when they did, they were saved. We read in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." What does the word of God says about those who do not believe? The rest of the verse says, "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Why would you have the wrath of God abide in you? If you do not know Jesus, Yeshua, as your personal Savior, and if you want to accept him as your Savior, the Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all you have to do. And you can do this even now. Even now. I'm going to ask that everyone put his head down, because I'm going to make this prayer. If you've never made this prayer, repeat it after me, either in your mind, audibly. And maybe you can raise your hand to proclaim that Yeshua is the Messiah. Jesus, today I recognize that I'm a sinner. Today I recognize that you came to die for my sins. And today I open the doors of my heart to receive you as my Savior. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you. If you've made this prayer, come and see me. I want to pray for you. May the Lord bless you, and I pray that you've been blessed to see especially what Jesus has done and what he's doing even now for us. He's there, always for you, whenever you call him. Amen.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you, and Shalom, Shalom.